Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. I'm Father Joshua, and I'm joined with...
I'm Father Ryan.
And a special guest...
Elizabeth Jones.
Hello.
Yeah.
Elizabeth Jones, and what is her connection or relationship with you?
Elizabeth, how are we related?
We're the Joneses. We're married.
We're married, yes. Woohoo! Father Kyle is... Lucky Bomb is in Israel right now. Mm-hmm. And Elizabeth didn't have to work this morning, so...
Yeah, so I'm here in my living room with this podcast.
Yeah, right on.
No, excuse me. She's in our Eucharist podcast studios right now.
Just happened AKA to also be here. Our living room, living yes. Room. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Well, Elizabeth, thank you so much for joining. It's going to be so great to hear your thoughts on For the Life of the World by Alexander Schmemann. So let's get into it. Actually, you guys are very interesting because... Actually, the Eucharist and sacramental theology plays a pretty important role in how you guys met, or at least your first date or something. Why don't you tell us that story?
It's an appropriate story for Valentine's Day. We're recording here on Valentine's Day. Elizabeth, why don't you tell us?
So the first time I met Ryan, he was actually a pastor of a non-denominational church. And I walked up to him, not knowing he was the pastor, and asked him, what is your sacramental theology?
She didn't even introduce herself. It wasn't like, hey, I'm Elizabeth. It was like, boom, what's your sacramental theology?
The Giants were in the World Series, so my parking was $7 an hour. Anyone can understand. I just wanted to get the answer and get out. But yeah, it kind of opened the door for...
Well, it's something you'd been thinking about for a long time. Yeah, so sacramentality is right at the core of our story.
Nice. I assume that you had a very good answer then for her, right?
I did not. I fumbled around and tried to like figure out why she was asking what she was asking.
And then laid down a pickup line. We should talk about theology sometime.
No, it wasn't a pickup line, but it turned out to be helpful towards the end that we have arrived at. But
hindsight 2020, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Awesome. Well, for any of you ladies out there,
there's your pickup line.
There's a pickup line. It, at least in this situation, has 100% success rate.
So, yes.
You know, money back guarantee on that.
That's your Valentine's Day tip right there.
Yeah, that's the Valentine's Day tip from Eucharist Church. You're welcome. All right. So, well, let's get back into chapter one of For the Life of the World. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. And so, actually, Ryan and Elizabeth, would you like to give some of your thoughts or maybe some summaries of the first part of chapter one?
I'd love to hear Elizabeth offer some thoughts because I've already blabbered on for the first episode or two about this. So Elizabeth, what strikes you about this chapter, or what did you come away with from reading it?
I think in general, throughout the whole book, but I guess the first chapter sets it up, I just feel like the word that keeps coming back to me is being. He doesn't expressly use that word in writing, but I just feel like he's painting a different picture, a different way of being, like being a human being. Mm. And even the contrast between the garden and being cast out from the garden into a life of toil and a life of hard work versus a life where to breathe is to be with God, to eat the fruits of the garden is to be with God. Mm. I just think communion in itself is a form of being. Actually, Zizioulas, a favorite author, he has a book called Being as Communion. I just think that that's a central theme in here and one that probably will be returned to again and again.
Mm. And so in that, this idea of being as communion, how is that contrastive to maybe the norm for most, you know, in the West, maybe in our secular society or even in our churches? How is that contrastive? Because it does seem to be a bit different, right? What would you think that would be contrasting to? What is kind of our culture or even the Western church's idea of being or communion?
You know, not as a plug, but I can't help but think about Ryan's sermon at Reality on Sunday. He talked about restlessness.
I was guest speaking somewhere else. Yeah.
Yeah. He talked about restlessness and sort of the fact that St. Augustine says our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, in God. I just don't think that we rest very well as a culture. I think there's actually kind of like a guilty feeling whenever we rest. And I mean, Schmemann comes back and back again to this theme of joy. and just like how to be a Christian should be the most joyful thing ever. It's just such a mark of what it means to have life in the Trinity. And here's a quote from him. He says,
"What page are you on?"
I'm on page 13 of the book, if you're reading it right now.
If you're following along at home.
Mm-hmm. He says, "At some ultimate point, within some ultimate analysis, we inescapably discover that in and by itself, action has no meaning. When all committees have fulfilled their task, all papers have been distributed, and all practical goals achieved, there must come a perfect joy." I just think communion being, I mean, we could call this a foretaste of heaven in our present circumstance. I guess that's what the church would be itself, or that's what the sacrament would be itself. It's joy.
I think that's a great, interesting, like the theme that you're pulling out there, because it isn't explicit, but I agree with you that it's like, it's more like the lens through which he's writing. Like, this book is a very joyful book to read.
Oh, it just exudes out of his writing.
Yeah. Like, maybe not even just this book, but maybe out of him as a person, he just sort of exudes joy. I know, Joshua, you've read some of his journal.
Yeah, his whole legacy is just a man who is set aflame by the kingdom of God. Like, he's captivated by it. He's passionate about it and just oozes out of all his writing and speaking and everything.
Yeah, I feel like that's like a really good word for what we need in a society. Like, secularism is not a joyful thing. There's like a pursuit of pleasure. And then there's like despair when you don't have it, which is that restlessness that you're actually referring to, Elizabeth.
I think it's very interesting, something you're saying too about rest. And even with our use of language around the Eucharist or communion in sacramental churches, what do you do with Eucharist? You receive. But in a lot of other churches that often don't have a sacramental theology, and this is just kind of a remembering, what do?
You take
communion.
Yeah, you know? That's interesting.
It's very interesting. It's very subtle, and I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I think there's something subtly going on there with this kind of sacramental infrastructure. We're basically receiving the kingdom of God. Christ has come to us, and we just sit back and go, yes, Lord, amen, instead of this kind of we have to work and take communion, which is ironic because a lot of this spurs from the Protestant Reformation that was all about grace, but I think this is one of the places where they didn't get it.
Yeah, and also the notion of that you never receive communion unmediated. Someone gives it. You know, it comes through the church in a sense, and that's again an idea that is a little hard for many of us to wrap our minds and hearts around, is how sacraments are about mediation at some level. And by saying that, I'm not saying what I think some people may hear me saying, which is that we don't have access to God. No, we do, but we have it through Christ. And Christ is the mediator, and Christ has empowered and authorized the church as his body to then continue mediating that grace to those who come to him. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
I hope I'm not saying something confusing there.
No, I think that's very important, and I think the interesting thing about, there's this theological component to the mediation of the church and the sacraments, but there's also this kind of assuring of the sacraments when there is mediation, because self-deception is so huge, right? And, you know, some days, you know, when I'm full of energy and I feel good, I'm like, man, God's really close. And then when I get a cold or I'm stressed, I'm like, man, I just don't feel God. And there's kind of this subjective romanticism of our culture where our feelings are kind of the things that tell us if God is close or not. And actually having a church that says, no, like our job is to mediate this and just tell you with certainty that Christ is present, that Christ is giving you grace, I think is just so helpful, because it's not just self-talk. It is 2,000 years of countless people who have guarded a tradition that has been passed down by Christ himself and the apostles. So that when we come to the table, we know Christ is present, no matter what our emotional state is.
Yeah, and there's maybe another piece of this too, in which is that communion, receiving communion, is never about me in the end. It's about being incorporated into a larger body. And that's why we don't receive independently or alone, right? We become what we consume, as Shmaiman wants to say here. And so we are then incorporated into the body through that practice.
Yeah, and I think this is also very interesting in even the tradition of carrying the sacrament to the sick or those who have not been able to worship with us on a Sunday.
Yeah.
And it's not just because, you know, they individually missed out on something. But it's like, we've missed out with them not being there with us at the table.
Yeah.
And so it's so important that we share this meal, that we will carry it out to reincorporate them in so that we're eating the same body, the same blood as them. I think it's just so important.
Listeners wouldn't know, but Elizabeth and I just received from Father Joshua because we were not able to be present at our regular gathering on Sunday because of the guest speaking gig that I had. And that really matters. And I think we'd love to have a church culture that is built around being remembered together every single Sunday. And so if you're a listener and you've missed out on communion, you just need to reach out to us and let us know. We'd always be happy to give you some reserved sacrament.
Awesome. Well, actually, as we've talked about, like, the role of mediation and the sacraments and stuff, Ryan, I know that you were talking earlier about something that we forgot to maybe lean into a little bit more last episode, which is the priestly role of humanity.
Yeah. He has such an interesting language around this. You know, the Protestant Reformation had this big emphasis on the priesthood of all believers as a recovery of that against sort of the clericalism of the medieval period, which is a really important thing, actually, that they emphasized. But that is actually not a Protestant Reformation discovery. It's a core Christian notion. And Schmemann actually roots it not just in the church, but all the way back to the garden where that God created Adam, the Adam and Eve, the original human pair, as a priestly presence. And they stood in the garden and they were uniquely able to offer thanksgiving for everything around them and offer it back to God. And that rule was forfeited then or broken in the fall. And so in the church through Christ, Christ is the priest. Then when we enter into him, we take up that same original Adamic priestly role and offer back again creation to God. And so it's just a beautiful way of telling the story of salvation again. But it emphasizes that all of us, whether we have holy orders or not, are part of the priestly people of God. And what priests do is they bless. Mm-hmm. And we bless God by offering thanksgiving for the creation around us. And that's, again, a way that we talk about living all of life in reference to Christ. That's like, maybe that's the primary way that we do it, actually. It's first and foremost to recognize the goodness of our life, all the gifts that come to us through the created world, the created order, material world, the spiritual dimensions as well, and offer them back to God in thanksgiving. And then all of a sudden, we see through all that to recognize that the goodness and brightness and light of all this is actually coming from God and not merely from nature or from us or something.
I think that's really good. And Elizabeth, actually, right before we started recording, you were talking about the differences between idols and icons and kind of some of Ryan's language was talking about it shining through creation. Do you have some thoughts on that or would like to share?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I was thinking it's hard not to think about love on Valentine's Day. But in this book, Schmemann, this is page 16, he says, "To love is not easy, and mankind has chosen not to return God's love. Man has loved the world, but as an end in itself and not as transparent to God." I think I'm struck by how, I guess, we use the world. We use the world to fulfill ourselves. We use the world to elevate ourselves. I mean, the story in the garden is actually one of disobedience in that, but one is seeing the world as a way that what can I get for myself out of this? And just how opposite that is to a mindset of love in general, a mindset of love to God certainly, but also to one another. Like I can see Ryan and I can see somebody who can make me feel a certain way or who can give me a certain life. Who wouldn't want the life of a pastor's wife?
who wouldn't want that life?
Who can give me a certain life? Who can I can see him as an end in itself, as an object that I can use. But that's very, very different, I think, than the love that Schmemann is outlining, like an iconic love, a love that...
Can you flesh that out, icon, idol, just that...
Yeah, so an idol is something that is an end in itself.
Yeah.
And an icon is something that's transparent to God. So an icon is something that actually reaches beyond it in service to something greater. I mean, the quote that comes to mind is actually C.S. Lewis, when he talks about a friendship, a true friendship, is not two people looking at one another. To do that would be more of an idolatry. To do that would be to see the other person only. But a true friendship is to have two people parallel to one another looking at God together. It's sort of the cliche thing that you hear in high school when you're a Christian in youth group, where they say, oh, two people like going towards God together. But actually, I think
so. That's actually right.
It's a helpful image.
It's one of those cliches that might be helpful. Yeah.
I think that's very interesting, because I didn't pick this up actually when I first read the chapter, but I think it's becoming a little bit clearer to me, like this priestly role of humanity and the world as an icon, it is the goal, but what we've made it, and so we've been made to be a kingdom of priests, right? Mm-hmm. Priests to serve our God.
Right.
But instead, we've become a kingdom of pagan priests to serve ourselves or the world.
Or kings.
Or kings.
Our own kings. So priests sort of have a role in relationship maybe to, yeah, I don't know if that's helpful, but.
Yeah. No, because I think what Shmaiman maybe is getting at is like in our DNA, we're priests.
He calls us homo adorans, which is the word is adorans is for worship. Like we're the worshiping being, right?
And this is also what James K. Smith says. I think he says we're homo liturgicus.
Yeah.
We are worshiping beings or liturgical beings. Mm. And so we can't help but want to have this kind of priestly love for something.
Mm-hmm.
And we can either direct it properly towards God or improperly towards idols that become ends unto themselves, that are made by human hands and can't feed, can't bless, can't do anything. They're dumb and mute, as the prophets would say.
Yeah.
This is a little bit different, but I think Martin Buber refers to this phenomenon as well in his book, I and Thou. Like an I-it relationship where the person is an object and all you see is yourself. You don't actually see the other person. You just see yourself, which I think would be the world as an idol. You just see the world as what can it do for me versus an I-thou relationship, which is actually communion and seeing the other person and loving the other person. And so to see God through his creation, to give thanksgiving to him.
So to get good. Controversial up in here. So the sacrament or being a sacramental church isn't merely a style choice or a missiological, like, you know, option or hack. Like,
right.
Is there such a thing as a non-sacramental church?
Ooh. I don't even know if I want to answer that on this podcast. But what I would say is there's kind of a movement, a quiet growing movement of people who are like, ooh, old stuff like liturgy and candles and, like, you know, stuff like that, that's cool. And that's a nice tool because maybe the culture is kind of hungry for some roots. That's a nice tool in our toolkit to try to reach the culture. That's not what we're talking about here, actually. We're not trying to figure out how to be clever in our outreach approach by using sacraments or by using language that sounds archaic or something. So I think that's what you're getting at, right?
Yeah, well, maybe to try to say it in a gentle way. Because with this language of, you know, things existing for the sake of being transparent to God and things existing for the sake of themselves, maybe we could say in a very gentle way, when any church exists only for its own sake and not for the sake of being transparent to God, it becomes an idol unto itself.
That's right. I would totally agree with that. Yeah, however that works. And whenever, that's sacramental theology aside, that's just true.
So whenever
right?
the church becomes just about giving us a better life or basically giving us better access to our earthly idols, maybe it's not really being the church.
Yeah.
And we're not going to label, we're just going to put that out there and let people think about it maybe.
Yeah, yeah. That connects to something he says in pages like 19, 20, 21, where he starts to outline how, again, Christianity was not intended to be a religion. This is part of his, what is it, two no's, one yes? Is that right?
Two no's, one yes. So in Alexander Shmaiman's life, it could be summed up in two no's and one yes. The first no was to secularism. Mm-hmm. The second no was to religion. And the yes was to the kingdom of God.
Right. So he's saying, don't get lost in a bunch of techniques and think that what we're really saying is we need more religion in our life. Because that's, again, supplemental to another end. It's helping you have a good life. What he's saying is, no, Christianity is not a religion in that sense. It is a life. It is a what everything he's talking about is meta. It's meta to everything else. So the hope is life, not more religion. And then he goes on to talk about how some churches, when they think about mission, they think of the mission in terms of word, like proclaiming the gospel is the main thing that is missional. Like you're announcing something about something else. And he says, and sometimes people oppose word and sacrament or word and table as though they're in opposition to each other. And they say the word part is the missional part and the table part is something else. And he says, no, actually the sacrament is perhaps the most missional thing about the church, because by receiving the body and blood of Christ, we become the presence of Christ. And the church, as he says page 21, he says the church itself is the sacrament of Christ's presence. And what could be more missional than being Jesus in the place where you are?
This is really interesting, because actually on the Anglican Church Planning podcast, Always Forward, Father Sean McCain, in his second episode on sacramental church planning, just recently talked about how for their church plant, the most important and the first thing that they got as a church was a chalice.
Right.
And it wasn't just symbolic, but it was like, this is what we want to be about. This is the core of what we're going to be as a people and what we're doing. And he had someone that he didn't mention who his name was say, well, that's great, but is the Eucharist, like, he's like, so your strategy for church planning is the Eucharist? And he's like, yeah, I think it is. He's like, well, is the Eucharist going to keep your books? Is the Eucharist going to set up and take down chairs? And he said it really kind of, you know, it was kind of, it unsettled him for a minute. And he really started thinking about it. And then he came back to that person and was like, yeah, I think it is.
Yeah.
I think it's actually
the body of Christ.
Because this is what makes us the body of Christ.
Yes.
And when we're the body of Christ, all these other things will get taken care of, because this is, you know, we're on mission together. So he's like, yes, the Eucharist will set up our chairs and keep our books.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to keep it central.
I think it comes back to that theme of being again. You know, even just thinking about how Christ called people away from the things that they were doing just to simply be with him.
Mm.
And like how radical a transformation that was of the world, you know, to this day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't. I think there's just really something about being that emanates from this book.
Yeah. I mean, and again, it's so interesting that Christ lived and grew up in obscurity. Like he grew up and most of his life was not in ministry, but it was just being God in flesh on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that was part of his rescue of us from exile and his restoration of the world.
Charles Williams, he's my favorite Inkling writer. He's a little bit more unknown, but he has this book called The Greater Trumps. And there's this image in that book of everything just spinning and twirling and just the chaoticness of movement, and then something being still in the midst of it. And I kind of do wonder if this image of the Eucharist, this image of Christ incarnate, this image, it's almost as if one thing being stable in the midst of everything else that is so unstable. Like I wonder if even like that is a picture of eternity itself. And to be a church or to be a Christian, in the midst of that stability, in the midst of that rest, in the midst of that Sabbath and that sanctity and that sacred space, oh man, I just imagine that being salvation for the world.
Yeah, it's actually interesting. Last week at Catechesis, we talked about this a little bit about the Gloria and how sometimes we just get so used to saying it that we don't meditate on what it means. You know, glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. And how this is saying something very deep and very theological and very true about the nature of God, not only in Scripture, but in his essence, that he is the ground of stability.
Mm-hmm.
He is unchanging in his character. And so whenever we say that, we are kind of entering in or desiring to anchor ourselves to him who is the anchor and foundation of all being, you know.
And this is the mystery of salvation, that we, not that we in and of ourselves get life to be able to keep on living our individual lives, but that our lives are hidden in the life of God. So we are actually, our household, our place of operation, so to speak, our home is the life of the Trinity, which is this unchanging place that you're talking about, Elizabeth, this unmoving center around which everything else is moving. And so that's where we find our stability, is by anchoring. And sacramentally, this is why the sacrament is at the heart, the beating heart of everything that happens at the church. It is the center and is the means and is the end, right, of all. Because that's where we're going. That's how we get there, and that's where we're going, both in the Eucharist. So.
And to be honest, I think that's how Alexander Schmemann writes this book. Even though there's chapters and there are themes to the chapters, I feel like he keeps coming back to the same central themes over and over and over again, just from different angles, just through different lenses. Because I feel like it's almost like he's meta-textually saying, rest. The world is more beautiful than you realize. You know, God is more present than you realize. It is still painful, and it's still full of suffering, and it's still, just like Christ is still a man, you know, but God is still there.
It's as if Father Alexander Schmemann walks up to us in a room and asks us, what's your sacramental theology?
Almost like that.
And then you go out on a date with them, and then, you know.
No, hold on. There's only one of those,
But that is interesting, because he's asking us that question. He's saying, what is your sacramental theology? Because I think you don't get it. And he's like, let's journey together to actually explore this, to build this, because this is matter. This is, you know, this is the foundation of our theological relationship. This is the thing that's going to make it go the miles. And
that's really why we're reading this book as a church, and why we're talking about it, is because not just that I want, you know, that we want people to have a greater appreciation of this thing that we do at the middle of the liturgy. It's that everything else that transpires is building from this. And if we don't get this, then the rest of it is just a series of activities, right?
Our motto and our mission is to live all of life in reference to Christ. And the Eucharist is Christ among us.
Yeah.
Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yeah.
So unless we understand the Eucharist, then how can we live out our values and our mission, right?
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you guys so much. Thank you, Elizabeth, for sitting in on us.
Yes, thank you for having me.
Yeah.
Or you're welcome to my living room.
where we are the time, right?
There we go. Well, thank you guys so much for listening to us. Stay tuned for our continued discussion of For the Life of the World by Father Alexander Schmemann.